We're very happy at this time to have Brother Michael Costelli with us and to serve us from Gulfport, Mississippi, also in the New Orleans area class. His title is a question. It's one of the most thought-provoking questions in the scriptures. What is truth? What is truth, Brother Michael?
Thank you. Thank you very much. And greetings, brethren. I'm glad to be back here with all of you. And I do want to thank you for the opportunity to be of service here at the convention. I bring the love of our brethren back in New Orleans and Mississippi and my wife, Sister Leslie, who could not be with us. Quite honestly, I wasn't sure I was going to get here, depending on the flight arrangements. I had what I call a Homer Montague experience, because about 4 or 5 years ago, Brother Homer came to serve us in Gulfport, Mississippi, and he got there, but his luggage didn't. But he went to Walmart and got the best suit that he could find. And he looked fine. But I did get my luggage, and so everything's good. I want to mention Brother Bob Goodman's work on the PowerPoint that he prepared on what is truth. I just noticed that after I had prepared this discourse, but this is going to be from a little different perspective. Set my timer here. The topic is truth, which of course is what we're all about. The word truth occurs about 222 times in the Bible. And the subject title, What is Truth, derives from John 18:38. Pontius Pilate asks that rhetorical question that has stymied mankind since its asking. Pilate says unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. What do you suppose was Pilate's motivation in his inquiry? Was he truly searching for the truth, or was he just being expedient? That was 2,000 years ago. But just last year, our president's personal attorney, Rudy Giuliani, exclaimed, the truth is not the truth. And of course, we are witnessing a real debacle of fact-finding and non-fact-finding in the impeachment and the difficulties that President Trump's involved in. And it's hard to believe there'll be any truthful resolution of it. Of course, Giuliani was talking about the way in which the political system twists the truth to whatever the end game is. And I suppose we'll never know the actual complete truth of the alleged Russian collusion, since the Mueller investigation headed up by the opposition can't accept its findings. Who in here remembers a cartoon series called Rocky and Bullwinkle? Well, I guess I'm in good company. There was a post on Facebook last year, and I don't do Facebook, so I had to have it shown to me. And it was about a billboard in upstate New York that said, Boris and Natasha say Russian collusion fake news. - work of moose and squirrel. So being a big fan of Rocky and Bullwinkle, I just burst out laughing. It's funny because there's a Russian involvement. Our local newspaper in Mississippi published an editorial recently that caught my eye. It was a publication of a discourse by Dr. Daniel McGuire, who is a professor at Marquette University. Dr. McGuire gave a talk at the university recently, and it was entitled The Loneliness of the Truth Teller. He says that history is splattered with truth tellers' blood. And what I'm about to tell you are excerpts from his discourse. And he intersperses scriptures to support his thesis. And he opened by saying that we're all guilty of lying to ourselves. An example of that is given in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. McGuire goes on to say that we demand this lying to ourselves. He says, if you Google the topic, lying to yourselves, you find the following reasons why people take this action. One is to avoid pain. Two is to think well of oneself. And three is to avoid feeling inadequate. And four is we're just furious about something. Politicians know that we like to be lied to, and they do it to us accordingly. I have an article here written by, anybody know who Thomas Sowell is? He's a conservative African-American writer, commentary. I love his writings. And basically, he wrote this article in 2015, and he called it the Year of the Big Lie. And the caption is with the Pope addressing Congress, and he's saying, man-made climate is real. Economic inequality must be addressed, and the Iran nuke deal is good. And then there's a person off to the side that says, you lie. And if you recall, that happened in one of the first years of President Obama's State of the Union. Sowell goes on to say, more than anything else, 2015 has been the year of the big lie. There have been lies in other years, and some of them pretty big, but even so, 2015 has set new highs or new lows. And he goes on to list the lies of the emails of Hillary Clinton and all of the Benghazi event. I won't go into all the details. And he points out how the Secretary of State once said, what difference does it make at this point, making light of the matter? But Sowell goes on to say that lies are a wall between us and reality. And being walled off from reality is the biggest deal of all. Reality does not disappear because we don't see it. It just hits us like a ton of bricks when we least expect it. No one expects that lies will disappear from political rhetoric. If you took all the lies out of politics, how much would be left? So Thomas Sowell was a great writer. I like reading his stuff. But anyway, back to this Dr. McGuire. He goes on to say that a Roman writer who I've not been able to identify once wrote that people want to be deceived. And Hosea, the prophet, said in 4:1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And Jeremiah decried in chapter 5, verse 2, saying, run ye to and fro the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. So it wasn't very plenteous in those days either. Tertullian, the third century Christian writer and apologist and Trinitarian, probably started the Trinity, said that the truth appears to be instinctively hated. Look at Washington, D.C., it's abundantly evident. Isaiah in 63:3 says, speaking of the Lord, I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Isaiah said that none was with me, reminiscent of our Lord's solitude and most grievous hour of suffering, also suggestive of the experience of the church at some time in their consecration. Jesus was without his closest friends. Jeremiah in 15:17 makes the statement that I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of this hand. Thou hast filled me with indignation. In verse 16, Jeremiah rejoices, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord. He doesn't rejoice in the sitting alone in the assembly of mockers. His ministry was a faithful one, and because of it, he was expelled from society and made to sit alone. The psalmist in chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, exclaims that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And again in Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. McGuire goes on to say that truth tellers down through the ages have suffered unjustly. He says that Jeremiah was stoned to death. How do we know this? Biblically, it's not really mentioned. It's likely he died in Egypt shortly after his writings concluded. There are traditions that he was stoned by Jews at Tapanes, and another that he went on to Babylon and died naturally, but neither of these exist in biblical writings, though Isaiah was sawed in half. This is Dr. McGuire speaking. A similar tradition recorded in the lives of the prophet, another text from about AD, a Christian text from around AD 100. The method of Isaiah's death being sawed in half is also supported by the Jewish texts known as the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud, both written after AD 200. Well, John the Baptist was beheaded. There's no question about that. And he certainly spoke truth at most inopportune moments for the listener. And of course, our Lord Jesus was crucified for telling the truth. And he exclaimed before his death in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens and her wings under her wings, and ye would not. Martin Luther was murdered. Perhaps the most important character figure in the civil rights movement. He spoke a lot of truth, and he was murdered. Gandhi of India was assassinated in January 30, 1948, now celebrated as Martyrs' Day in India. So life has not been easy for the truth teller down through the ages, even in secular endeavors. Karl Marx, not that we hold him up as something to admire, said that we cover our iniquities with a tissue of lies. McGuire moves into the discussion of hope as it was made available to God's people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament times. He says, Hope is provided to the people through three different methods: stories, shock therapy. The prophets of Israel used this particular method. Isaiah ran around naked for 3 years making his point. Ezekiel laid on his side for 3.5 years. We studied that in Monday night with Brother Homer and talked about it quite a bit. That had to have been a very difficult situation. And then humor. Humor's the other method that he says hope is conveyed by. We have our Lord telling multiple stories or parables to illustrate his teachings and the coming kingdom. And McGuire goes on, continues by saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words and a story is worth 1,000 pictures. Dr. McGuire had lots of statements that were purely political, and but his insight into the scriptures on some of these, on this topic was spot on. So I just kind of closed off his comments at that point. But you know, Pilate's query concerning truth seems to echo down through the ages as good men grapple with truth and error. Our Heavenly Father is the source of all truth and is so designated in many places in the scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses sets for the perfections of God. I'm trying to see. That's an error in my writing, but he says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, and just and right is he. A beautiful expression of God's nature and characteristics is given in Psalm 85, verses 8 through 10, where we read, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a wonderful picture of meeting together of mercy and truth, righteousness and peace by the expression of a kiss. What an intimate exchange. As if we need to be told clearly, Paul tells us in Titus 1 verses 2 through 3, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And since the truth is essential to God's communications with his people in both the Old and New Testament, he's put forth a system wherein the truth can be gleaned through much study utilizing his Spirit. And it's only through the Holy Spirit that we glean the truth after we study the scriptures. The truth of God's word has come down through us, come down to us through his apostles, Jesus and the his prophets, Jesus and the apostles. You know, it's kind of like if you tell a story, if I start here with Bob and tell him a story in his ear and he passes on to Brother Homer and Homer turns around and continues it around the room and it comes all the way back here, I bet you the story wouldn't even be the same when it got back to me. But we have the same thing in God instilling his truth using mortal men to write as the Holy Spirit moved them so that there'd be no misunderstanding among his people. Ancient writings were handed down and records were made and preserved by clerics and the learned down through the age. And the Bible has suffered many attempts by the adversary to destroy it, or at least the true meaning of the word, but to no avail, because greater is he that is in you that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. I listened to a preacher on the radio while riding in the car one day, and he gave 7 wonders of the Bible, and I had to agree with all of them. And 2 of the wonders that piqued my interest were the Bible was a survivor, and the other was that the Bible was a sustainer. And we read in Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 11, with regard to the survivorship of the Bible, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And we know that the Bible was a sustainer because it does sustain us like no other book can. I had a great experience as I was detained on the tarmac last night trying to get out of Gulfport. We had to sit there for about an hour because they were backed up in Atlanta. Consequently, I missed my connecting flight to Orlando last night, but there were 2 more connecting flights afterwards, praise the Lord. But it gave me the opportunity to have a really quality conversation with a very learned man. He was I presume he was a PhD, but he was retired, and he was a special education consultant, and he was doing consulting work in high schools and colleges all over the United States. And very intelligent, and we talked about it, and obviously a religious man that had a Jewish beginning, and then he married a Catholic girl, and he was kind of a follower of a Jewish journalist, Dennis Prager. Do you know Dennis Prager? He is very good in his thoughts. He says to me, he says, "What you're telling me, it sounds a lot like Dennis Prager." I said, "I don't know Dennis Prager." I had to Google him right then and there because we weren't in airplane mode yet. But the more I spoke about the plan of the ages, the more receptive he seemed to be. And he did not give me the, "Oh yeah, I'll listen to you at another time" expression. Being intelligent, and he heard truth coming that he couldn't refute. It's things that he heard when he was a child. He said, I learned this in the Salvation Army when I was growing up. So who knows what the Lord will do with that. And it was sort of a blessing to kind of counteract the 2-hour delay. But I knew the Lord would work it all out. Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us that "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. For the word of the Lord, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This gentleman on the airplane commented that I seem to have a great knowledge of just knowledge. And he wanted to know, where did I study? I said, "Well, I started with the Bible 44 years ago and worked out." Because if you start with the Bible, you can go into any field of science, literature, history, philosophy, with a more sound footing and a better development, than coming at it from the secular standpoint. And he didn't argue with me. Through comparing scriptures with scriptures, we come to a correct understanding of his plan of the ages. In 2 Peter 1:2, Peter is careful to note that, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. And sometimes we call ourselves truth brethren, not because of a holier-than-thou approach or for any kind of a conceited standpoint, but it's because of the beautiful symmetry in God's word regarding the restitution of all things, especially human perfection. God's original goal in creation when contrasted with the preaching on TV radio. I made the point to the gentleman I was talking to last night. I said, God did not create man to live a few hundred years or whatever and burn out and die. That's just a real bad reflection on the creator. And he liked that. No other religion teaches the complete eradication of sin and death through resurrection and the lifting up of all humanity. The truth of the heavenly kingdom as a reflection of the heavenly has been lost sight of on the focus of the heavenly kingdom. Even though they all pray, thy kingdom come on earth, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, they still look heaven. Some years ago, Bobby Jindal, he was a former governor of New Orleans, Louisiana. He decided to run for president. Didn't go very far. But in Jindal's testimony, he said in his approach to God, he wanted to know how to get to heaven. He was born in the Hindu religion, and he became an evangelical Catholic, but with a strong leaning on the scriptures. Nevertheless, he mentioned in his testimony no earthly kingdom, only the heavenly. And I can say from my own personal experience growing up in the Catholic faith that no mention of an earthly kingdom was taught. It was all heavenly. However, after consecration, it became apparent to me that through study that the Catholic Church does believe in an earthly kingdom, one that they control. I learned more about the Catholic Church after I left it than when I was in it. There's a lot of misinformation and outright lies about the character of God by the teaching of a hell of torment. We know from Scripture that God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. And if that's the case, and it is, why would God destroy any in a hell of torment? In the Old Testament, God was wroth with his people for the use of burning of babies and children at the altars of their pagan gods. In Jeremiah 7:31, we read, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. And again in Psalm 106:37, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. His true character was hidden to the people by virtue of their own behavior. Hosea decried that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children. Hosea 4:6. He had just told them in the first verse of that chapter that the Lord had a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there wasn't any truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of the character of God in the land. Their knowledge of the truth, lack of knowledge of the truth, was willful. Not a condition of ignorance. They were just willfully ignorant. Malachi expresses our Heavenly Father's intention in chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. God says this to them because he's in need, because the cattle on a thousand hills are his. He wants to provoke a response from his people. He wants them to put him to the test so that he can vindicate himself and pour out a blessing and prove to them that he keeps the terms of his covenant. However, the condition of Israel at that time, it wasn't to be. The temple was rebuilt and complete long enough for abuses to creep into the sacrificial system. As we read in Malachi 1:7, ye have offered polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Down at this end of the age, we have the Holy Spirit of God to guide us. Can we remember a time when we were ignorant of that plan? I know I was being raised in a Catholic church, so at least 28 years I was ignorant of the plan of the ages. Maybe we were raised in the Bible student movement, but the truth didn't take hold on us until later in life. Maybe we were in doubt of some of the features of the plan because we were fewer numbered compared to our friends. But praise the Lord, he's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. And light indeed it was. It was the truth that compelled us to turn our lives over to him who loved us while we were yet sinners. We know from Psalm 97:11 that light, or truth, is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Anybody who's grown a garden knows the work that's involved in digging and processing the soil to make it suitable for the seeds. So I get a picture of someone having to dig for the truth to prove it to and make it their own. The Apostle Paul tells us to like a belt. In Ephesians 6:14, he says, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The belt of truth is the first piece of the full armor of God to be established. The passage begins with the admonition from the Apostle Paul to be strong in the Lord and in the power, strength of his might. This is key to the understanding of the armor of God. All the pieces of the armor belong to him and come from him. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, and salvation are all gifts of God to his people for their defense. All the fruitage except the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, verse 17, are defensive in nature, and all are designed to help us stand against the schemes of the devil, verse 11. The belt of truth is the first part of the armor listed because without truth, we're lost, and the schemes of the devil will surely overpower us. It is fitting that the belt of truth is the first piece in the whole armor of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:16, and it is only through him that we come to God. Therefore, truth is of the utmost importance in the life of a Christian. And without truth, the rest of the armor would be of no use to us because we would not have the spirit of truth. In referring to the whole armor of God, Paul invokes the image of a soldier ready for battle. The belt of the Roman soldier in Paul's day was not a simple leather strap such as we wear today. It was a thick, heavy leather and metal band with a protective piece hanging down from the front of it. The belt held the soldier's sword and other weapons. And the belt of truth and the spiritual armor holds sort of linking the truth and the word of God. John 17. The word of God is truth. No matter the wording, we're actively to lay hold of the truth and use it. The belt of truth is a crucial piece in the defensive armor guarding our inmost being in the battle against the lies and deception of the enemy. Without an understanding of truth, we are left vulnerable to being carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Ephesians 4:14. The belt of truth protects us and prepares us for the battle that is part of every Christian's life. At one point in his ministry, Jesus spoke these words, John 8:32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And contrary to popular thought in the world today, this expression didn't originate in academia. You often see this expression, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," carved on plaques of many institutions of higher learning. But today, nothing could be further from the truth. Our universities have become bastions of political correctness and no free speech, and truth is not being honored even in the sciences. In our many institutions of higher learning, one can actually become enslaved to the world's thinking on many critical matters of life. Jesus wasn't speaking about secular scholastic excellence when he said that. He had just been speaking to the Jews of a mixed audience in the temple when he turned to the Jews unto which believed on him, and he spoke these profound words. He delineated differences between himself and his listeners when he said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins." John 8:23-24. And then he was questioned along the lines of freedom by those who stated, well, they were always free because through Abraham, and they were not in bondage. However, Jesus clarified the issue by stating that sin was the thing that put one in bondage, being a slave to sin. And that isn't the ultimate bondage. That conversation with the crowd became even more impassioned as they questioned the master's birth in regards to Abraham, claiming that they were children of Abraham. And the dialogue deteriorated from there as Jesus said that the devil was their father and he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. They could not stand this indictment, but they were essentially proving Jesus' point. The truth had become an item of political and religious correctness, as we say today. The freedom Jesus offered was a spiritual freedom from the bondage of sin, that is, release from the lifestyle of habitual lawlessness. Had they abode in the truth, they would have come into his fold immediately. They would have known the truth of their condition, and the truth about Christ and Jesus would have set them free. He goes on to say that a slave has no permanent place in a family, but a son belongs to it forever. Jesus is the truth. Knowing the truth will set one at liberty, free from sin, free from condemnation, and free from death. Romans 6:22-8 and 1-2. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives, those in captivity to sin. And this new liberty is one that should not be used as a cover-up or a cloak of maliciousness, as it's said in another translation, for evil, but as servants of God. 1 Peter 2:16. You know that we've been living in a time of historic revisionism for the last several decades here in the United States. And for political reasons, the truth has been sort of edited out of the narrative, whatever the revisionists can get away with. We're seeing memorial statues being taken down because of the unpleasant features of that person's character, even though that was a different time. We're seeing today's mores being used to judge previous historical characters. The truth of our past is not as good and wholesome as many may think. So we see historical figures being judged by the current prevailing morality, and the truth does hurt. But brethren, we don't approve of the past sins of our national fathers because of the light into which we have been brought. We know that it will take a full inauguration of the millennial reign of Christ and the church to make permanent societal changes in the world. But as the apostle said in, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 through 4, that the time would come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and it shall be turned unto fables. So, brethren, the truth is a mainstay of our consecration. It's absolutely necessary for the right spiritual process in us to mature. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, in that intimate prayer with his Father. Thy word is truth. And indeed, we want this to be true of ourselves, and may the Lord add his blessings.